the narrative of Paul's journey from Caesarea to Rome is found in Acts chapter 27 and chapter 28. That's page 1127 in our cathedral Bibles, Acts 27 and 28. They set sail from Caesarea a little too late in the season, and so Paul warned them that they really would have trouble on the sea because of being confronted by storms, and sure enough, the storms nearly drowned them. They travelled from Caesarea on the coast of Palestine to Sidon, just further north along the coast, and from Sidon via Cyprus to Myra. At Myra, they changed ships and then sailed on to a place whose name I have no idea how to pronounce. I'm going to call it Cnidus, because you don't know either, do you? So that'll do. And from there, they set sail to Fair Haven, a port just near Lycia in Crete. By this stage, winter had set in, and that was a great trouble. You know, if you live in Perth, if you live in Adelaide, you have long dry summers and really short wet winters. That's because it's called a Mediterranean climate, when the roaring 40s move up to be the roaring 30s and charge across from the west. Well, that's what happens in the Mediterranean. When winter comes, as the earth rotates, of course, when winter comes, the westerlies come pouring across the Mediterranean, and it's a really bad time to be travelling in that sea. So they thought they'd head for a town called Phoenix, just a little further along the coast, which had some good ports where they could protect themselves from winter. But unfortunately, a great north storm came in at the time and drove them out into the sea. And so they had a little island called Cordia they could shelter in for a short period of time, but that's all. And in the sheltering, they got themselves ready for what was going to be one terrible storm. And sure enough, for 2 weeks, they were caught in a massive storm that drove them across the Mediterranean, and they were able to finally land on Malta, not knowing actually where they were. Malta, of course, that little island south of Sicily, south of Italy. Pick it up in chapter 27, verse 33. Chapter 27, verse 33. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But, striking a reef, they ran to the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought to safety, safely to land. After we were brought safely through, we then learnt that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled the fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but When they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighbourhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honoured us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. The question for the modern reader is, why are all these details about the trip recorded for us? Why is there a whole chapter, a long chapter, of which I only read half, committed to, in the Bible, to the subject of a ship's wreck, of a trip? Why is the climax of the book, because we're now into the last chapter of the book, why is the climax of the book a shipwrecked trip to Rome? Now, in one sense, it's full of antiquarian interest. There are details of ancient seamanship here that we're taught in this account and that we can see confirmed in other accounts from the first century. Look back to verse 15 of the chapter, for example, back in verse 15, when they're just by Cordia. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, he gave way to it and were driven along, running under the small island called Corda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Here's the details of the route to travel and the way to travel and what to do in storms. Securing the boat in verse 16, the lifeboat, which was normally just trailing behind in the water but would be lost in a storm, they bring it up on board, they hoist it on board, and then they undergird the boat with ropes so as to hold the planks of the boat firm and secure, and they lowered the gear. Most likely what that's talking about is lowering the sea anchors into the water behind the boat so as to slow it down in its being pushed along in the storm. And they are fearful, you see, of running onto the banks of Syrtis, which were very large sandbanks on the northern side of the North African coast. Very large tidal movements there, and so you can be stranded quite some distance from the shore on these terrible sea banks. It all fits with what we know of first century shipping in the Mediterranean Sea. But why would God inspire a description of first century Mediterranean sea travel? Oh, it's not as if God can't inspire such writing. He can if he wants to, but it's out of keeping with the rest of the scripture, which is about making us wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Knowing how to look after a ship in a shipwreck doesn't really fit much into making us wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. So many people see here a moral interest. Paul was a man of God, he trusted God, and God rescued him according to his word. And indeed, throughout the chapter we do see Paul's faith in God. So if you look at verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up amongst them and said to them, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Yeah, great man of faith. He's been given the message from God as to what's going to happen. And he says, what's going to happen? I've got faith in God. It will happen just in the way in which God says it's going to happen. Now, this is a great encouragement for those who wish to live by God's word. And while it might be right to draw this conclusion, you can't really, from the Bible, read each event of the, each narrative of the Bible and treat it like Aesop's fables, you know, ending each story with, and the moral is, because the Bible never actually does that. Doesn't tell us, and the moral is. And sometimes the Bible shows the complexity of life in such a way that it's impossible to draw a single moral, because the story points to all kinds of different morals that may be involved. Furthermore, the book of Acts doesn't draw any conclusion like that for us from this passage. And so, are we sure? Shouldn't we do what the author of Acts does? Now, in some other places in the writings of Paul, he speaks of God rescuing him from all his troubles as an example of God's ability and willingness to rescue his servants who put their trust in him. But 2 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks of his troubles, including specifically shipwrecks, of which he had three when he wrote the Corinthian epistles, not as signs of his rescues and being saved by God, but signs of his true apostleship, that he suffered a lot, that he was in weakness, and that he shared the sufferings of Christ. I'm not like those super apostles driving around in Rolls Royces. I'm like a real apostle of Christ the crucified, getting shipwrecked every second time I climb on board the Manly Ferry. What the Bible is interested in is salvation history. It's a history, and so it recounts what happened with detailed accuracy and consistent with whatever else we know about in the ancient world. But the theme is the work of God in saving mankind through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the proclamation of that gospel message to the ends of the world. So, how does the shipwreck and rescue of Paul fit into this larger theme of God's salvation of mankind? It shows God's ability to save, a point that Peter makes in his second letter, that God is able to save at the same time as able to condemn. But is that the point of Acts 27? Possibly, in that Paul, the prisoner, seems to be in charge of the rescue operation rather than the ship's captain or even the guardian centurion. We also know that God's plan is that Paul would preach in Rome, and so nothing, not even a storm, is going to get in the way of God's plan. But as we look at the ending of Acts, we find many different ways of reading, alternative ways of reading this part of the book. I've listed seven, I think it is, on the outline before you. We'll work through them quickly. Firstly, there's the model. Be imitators of me. Paul acts as a model of faith. So at the Philippians 3:17, he says, join in imitating me. But he's not thinking of being shipwrecked there, but he's talking about thinking of yourself as nothing. Or in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. But there it's in terms of lay down your life for others' salvation, just as I laid down my life for others' salvation, and Christ laid down his life for your salvation. Where in the account of the shipwreck are we told to act like Paul? I don't think anywhere. Secondly, there's the hero. Throughout the passage, Paul is the hero. He seems in charge, warning back in verse 10 that this is a bad time to travel, reassuring them in verse 21 that they would arrive. Verse 34, not a hair of their head would fail to would be lost. Or in verse 31, telling them to abandon the lifeboats because they'll be saved if they all stay on the ship, but if some leave, they will not be saved. Or in verse 33, commanding them to take food and giving thanks for the food. He's the one who holds firm courageously to what is in the best interest of all, when in fact everybody else has lost all hope. Look at verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned, but not by Paul. This is not very different to being the model, but it's the model of faith or the hero of courage and action. And as such, Paul was a great man. But then again, unlike everybody else on board, he knew God's plan. He had an angel appear to him, telling him what was going to happen, telling him not to worry. And he also had the centurion protecting him. Interestingly, down in verse 42, 43, when the soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape, the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. Thirdly, there is the magician. This was the kind of view that the Maltese really have of him, isn't it? When he was bitten by a snake and didn't die in chapter 28, when he did all manner of healings, such as Publius's father in verse 8 and others as well in verse 9, they are deeply impressed by this man. And they were a superstitious lot. They saw them rescued from the sea as a salvation, but they saw the biting of a serpent as a sign that actually he was a murderer. But when he didn't die, he wasn't a murderer. Suddenly they saw him as a god, verse 6. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, then they changed their minds and said he was a god. But I don't think we're supposed to get our cue from the way the Maltese acted or thought as to what the story is about. Paul has been quite adamant in chapter 14 when the people at Lystra acknowledged him as God that this was not true. Indeed, it was a deep blasphemy. He'd have none of it. Fourthly, there is the eyewitness view. That is, it's all written in the first person plural. Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, was on ship with Paul. This is a first person plural account of what has happened. We did this, we did that, then we. He was there. And so it recounts for us what it really was like. Luke was having a very close shave with death, and he couldn't help but write it up in detail later on. I mean, if you had been in a shipwreck like this, would you remember what happened? And when you were telling the story, well, I'd fill in all the details too. There are all kinds of other interesting things about Paul, but I couldn't help myself tell you about what it was really like. And that's why it could be so long. For we're dealing with real human accounts inspired by God, not God accounts that ignore the way of human writing. That is, the Book of Mormon or the Quran are both said to be the statements of God. The Book of Mormon, written in gold plates, to which Joseph Smith got some magic glasses called Urim and Thummim, by which he was able to translate absolutely what was being said. It wasn't written by Joseph Smith. They were plates that fell from the sky, so to speak. And likewise, Muhammad, he was reciting what he'd been told. He wasn't writing it himself. But the Bible is written by humans under the inspiration of God, with all the characteristics of human writing. Some poetry, some history, some prophetic statements, some apocalyptic literature. And here is Luke telling the story of the great shipwreck that he, with Paul, was rescued from, telling it in his own way, in his own style, under the inspiration of God. But fifthly, we have here the apostle. And not just the apostle, but the apostle to the nations. And he is here shown doing his work of reaching the nations with the gospel. He travels with sailors and with soldiers, bringing salvation to them all. And he preaches and heals the Maltese, both the simple people around the campfire, but also the leading families on the island. And while the Jews may have rejected him, put him in prison, accused him, tried to kill him, tried to assassinate him, tried to kidnap him en route and execute him, while the Jews would have nothing of him and kicked him out of the synagogue, these Gentiles, the centurion, the leading families of Malta, these Gentiles, why, they respected him. Indeed, the centurion put all at risk to save him. And the Maltese, we read in verse 10, they also honoured us greatly. And when we're about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. If the prisoners had escaped, even though it was a shipwreck, the prison guards could have been executed for failure to fulfil their duty. They were put at great risk, this business of let the prisoners swim ashore, we'll pick them up on when we get there. And yet the centurion does it because he recognises in Paul somebody very special. Just like the people in Malta recognise in Paul somebody very special. Here is the account of how the apostle to the nations travelled out of Jewish Judaism into international Rome. And at that point, it's the story of the whole book of Acts. That's what the book of Acts is about. Jesus, the risen one, saying to the disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Rome is the ends of the earth. How much more story do we need to hear? Do we need to hear about St. Thomas going down to India? We need to hear about the first missionaries who went across to England, how St. Patrick took the message from Wales across to Ireland. Do we need to... What more do we need to hear? Where do you kind of end the account? Because the gospel to this very day is being preached to the nations. But the Apostle Paul coming to Rome, why, it's like Jesus coming to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of world Judaism. Rome is the capital of the nations of the world. And so here we see the apostle acting in any and every situation, just like the true apostles do. Not riding in triumph, but being beaten and suffering. For they are the apostles of the crucified Lord, risen from the dead, but crucified. And that is their message they've come to preach. And you see him preaching the gospel in season and out of season, just like he told Timothy to do. For there he is, in the middle of a shipwreck, well, towards the end of a shipwreck, everything's going wrong. What's he do? He says, well, let's eat. But before he eats, what's he do? He thanks God for the food. He'll always pause and stop. It's not the Eucharist that he's having at this point, as some Anglo-Catholics call it and would want to see it. He's not celebrating the Lord's Supper. He's having meal and doing what every good Jewish man would do, especially a Christian Jew, that is, thanking God for the food. He's saying grace. And there, right before, he's still God. And he talks to them about God. Look at the testimony he gives to them about God there in chapter 27, as he describes him in verse 23. "This very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship." He never misses an opportunity to talk of the things of God. And we also see him as the apostle, because there were signs and wonders done by the apostles. And here are the signs and wonders in chapter 28. Whenever the gospel first broke into these new territories, there seems to be signs and wonders that go with it. And so he is able to rule over the sea and the sickness and the snakes, this God whom I worship. So sixthly, we see the Saviour. For we read in verse 20 that all hope of being saved was abandoned. But in doing what has been recounted here, we see the Saviour, both God the Saviour rescuing Paul and the ship, and under God, Paul the Saviour, in rescuing the ship and all who were on board, as well as the sick, once they got to Malta. And so we see the apostle travels. Wherever he travels, he brings salvation to all with whom he comes into contact, for he comes in the name of the Saviour, Jesus. And the way of salvation is the way of the cross. So we see him going to the capital city of Rome to be tried as a prisoner, as a criminal. Like Jesus, who went to the capital of the city of Jerusalem in trial and tribulation, rescued and raised up out of death to bring salvation to others. And the others were saved because they were travelling with Paul. Why did God save this ship? Thousands of ships went down in storms. Why was this ship saved? Because on this ship was the Apostle Paul. And God had not yet finished with the Apostle Paul. There was still something the Apostle Paul had to do. He had to go to Rome and bear witness there. So other people were saved because God was saving the Apostle Paul. It could be also that the Apostle Paul was praying for them. Could be. Look at verse 24. And he said, that's the angel of God, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." That could be that he's been praying for, and there's the answer to his prayer, couldn't it? That's a slightly strange phrase. God has granted to you all those who are sailing with you. When we get to heaven, we'll know the answer to that. There's no way we can know more than that. It's just one of those strange phrases that is there. It sounds like it, but certainly their salvation was reliant upon Paul. And so he keeps reassuring them that none would perish. Verse 31, unless the men stay on ship, you cannot be saved. Salvation is in this ship with me, not in the lifeboat with them. Or verse 34, not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you, so don't be alarmed, don't be afraid. Or verse 44, so it was that all was brought safely to the land. Yet, of course, Paul is not the real saviour here. It's God who was saving his servant, reassuring and rescuing and telling them what was to happen. But that brings us finally to the servant. For in Acts, we've already seen that Paul is the continuation of the suffering servant, and here in chapter 27, verse 23, he sees himself as the worshipper of God. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the Lord God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And the concept of worship here is the concept of service. In fact, some of the other translations, like the King James Version or the New International Version or the New American Standard Bible, actually translate it, the God whom I serve. That is how the passage presents him to us. He is God's servant, whom God is looking after, protecting and reassuring, because there is service yet to be done. For God has a task for his servant to perform in Rome. He's to testify to Jesus the crucified. And so he's going to Rome, not as the head of the victorious army, but as the shipwrecked prisoner in chains. But he's going to Rome as the servant that God protects and saves, whom neither the Jews, nor the Romans, nor the snakes, nor the oceans could ever overcome and defeat without God. For God is looking after his servant. The important thing about being a servant is, whom do you serve? Whom do the servants serve? This servant serves God, the God who rules the seas and rescues from serpents, who rules over diseases and brings healing, the God who rescues from the shipwreck. Even when they've lost their lifeboats and crashed on the rocks and only some of them can swim, this God is the God who saves. The God who hears the prayers of his people and grants life to those who travel with his servant. The people of Malta did not know this God. They thought the man Paul was a god, because he survived a snake bite. They had no idea of the majesty and the sovereignty, the almighty power and wisdom of the creator of heaven and earth, who ruled the world and whom this man served. They saw the possible judgment on a murderer, but they knew nothing of the forgiveness of the murderer. For indeed, this man was a murderer. Remember? He shared in the murder of Stephen. And he went around picking up Christians to have them executed. He was a murderer. But the serpent couldn't kill him as an act of the judgment of God on a murderer, because the Lord Jesus Christ had died for him and he was pardoned and forgiven. Saul the persecutor, who had become Paul the preacher. And Paul the servant of God served the Jew first and also the Gentile. For although he had been called to preach to the Gentiles and to the nations, the Jews consistently rejected his message, his methods, and in particular his Lord. Yet, even though that was the case, Paul knew that the gospel was for the Jew first. And he was always concerned for the salvation of his own people. He always went to the synagogue first in every town. We can read in Romans 10 of his heart's desire that his own people may be saved. And his knowledge in Romans 11 that he, a Jewish Christian, showed that God had not failed his promises to the Jews. But he was called to the Gentiles. And so, you cannot serve God by disobeying him. And therefore, to the Gentiles he would go. Jonah was caught in a great storm, wasn't he? Jonah was sent to preach to the capital city of his day, Nineveh. But Jonah ran the other way, was caught in a storm, fed to the great fish, vomited up in prayer, went off and preached like he should have in the first place. Paul was a servant of the living God. He was not running away. He was going exactly where God had told him to go, to Rome, to preach. But he was going to get there by a great storm also. Not thrown overboard, but all kept safe as a symbol of the message he was bringing. Salvation to the nations. Because our God is a mighty Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good gift you give to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation of us by his death and resurrection. We thank you for those who brought the message of salvation to us, especially for our apostle, the Apostle Paul, who took the gospel message out of Jerusalem and Judaism into the nations of the world. We thank you for him. But we thank you for him because you looked after him. You prepared him, you raised him up, you taught him, you saved him, and you spared him and rescued him from all his troubles so that his life might be an example to us of living for the crucified one, serving you in all things. We thank you for him and for your care of him, that the gospel might go to the ends of the earth. And praise you, Father, that we have heard of this forgiveness, that we who might even be murderers can be truly pardoned and forgiven because our Lord has died for us. And we praise you therefore for our Lord, and we praise you in his name. Amen.